Well, all right, let's open up back to the book of Revelation. And we're going to look in chapter 1 today. And what I want to do this morning, as we talked about last week, how important it is, especially with a letter like this, to understand the context, to understand the background, to understand, you know, what kind of literature we're looking at. And as we said last week, we're looking at apocalyptic literature. And remember, apocalyptic literature is very simple, if you just want to remember it like this. It is always involving someone human who is shown a divine revelation or vision, usually guided by an angelic being, to what's going on behind the veil, to what's really going on behind the curtain. And they are usually shown the conflict between good and evil, and how that it seems like the unjust are winning, it seems like the wicked are winning, but at the end of that vision you're shown that good and God triumphs over all. And that is basically what you see, and everything in between is moving toward that point. Now John gives us a statement about his location when he is given this unveiling about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it down in verse 9 of Revelation 1. He says, I, John, your brother, your partner, or your companion with you in the tribulation or the oppression and the kingdom of God and the perseverance in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, I was on the island that is called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the Messiah. One of the things that we need to do, because a lot of things in the book of Revelation make a lot more sense when you understand the path that led John to the island of Patmos and what was going on in that time. And when we go back, we have to start, first and foremost of all, to go back for about 60-something years prior to when this letter and this vision was given to him. And we go back to a moment when the mother of James and John approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, and she said, I have something I want to ask you about. And we find this in the Gospel of Matthew. I believe it's in Matthew 22. And he said, what is it? And her name was Salome. And she said to him, I want that you would allow my sons, James and John, to sit on your right hand and your left hand in the coming kingdom. And James and John are there with their mom. We don't know whether they put mom up to asking that question or not, but they're there. And he looks at them and he asks this question, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Of course, we know that that cup he's referring to is the cup of suffering and martyrdom. He's going to die. And of course, they are not really sure about what he's talking about. So their answer is, of course, yes, we're able to drink the cup. And he tells them, he says, you shall indeed drink this cup. You shall indeed drink this cup. But to put one on my right or one on my left, that is not up to me. He said, that is left in the hands of the Father. And the question is always asked, especially as John, did John ever taste that cup? We know that John is placed on the island of Patmos, and we talked a little bit last week about the concern about, well, was this written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or was it written later on during the reign of Domitian? And one of the things that we find out is that the 4th century Christian historian Eusebius makes this statement. He says that during the persecution under Domitian, John the Apostle and Gospel writer, who was still alive, was condemned to dwell on the island of Patmos because of his testimony to the divine word. A lot of other church traditions hold also to that fact, that he was placed there under Domitian. Now, there was a lot of writings that were distributed in the first several centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of them had a lot of verified truth in them. Some of them were just fanciful, you know, creative thoughts of some person. But a lot of them had to do with the lives of the apostles and what they did after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of those stories were pinned down two or three centuries after the fact because of oral tradition that had been passed down concerning some of these feats and some of the phenomena that followed of these apostles and where they went. And it's kind of like what we have to do a lot of times when we look at history. We have to kind of go back, and sometimes we have to go to this source and this source and this source over here to try to fill in gaps that maybe the main source that we sort of look to from the very beginning leaves out. We have to try to find some pieces of a puzzle here and pieces over here and try to reconstruct the story of how things unfolded. And this is what you have to do with John and his journey to Patmos. There was a book that was circulating called The Acts of John at Rome. And it presents a list of narrative things that gives us a picture which led to John's exile in and on Patmos. Now, nobody knows exactly when exactly it was written. Some speculate maybe it was written in the second century, not too long after John having this revelation. Some speculate as far into the future as in the fourth century. And nobody's really sure about the source. But one of the things that's interesting about it is that it's got a very Jewish flavor to it, which is interesting. There's no anti-Semitism in the document. There's nothing Gnostic about it at all. That was one of the cults at that time. And so it seems to depict, and it gives us a really good picture of the conditions that believers were experiencing under the reign of the emperor Domitian and during his persecution. And so one of the things that we'll do, we could go back and we can look at this and several other of the early church fathers of things, statements that they would make in some of their writings and some of the sermons that they preached, referring to the events that took place in John's life. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that Domitian's father was an emperor, and his name was Vespasian. Vespasian was the emperor at the time when Jerusalem was sacked and leveled to the ground under Titus, his great general. But Vespasian had a fear that had been instilled in him by one of his Jewish advisors, a man which you probably have heard mentioned many times, Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, but he was considered a traitor by the Jewish people because of his allegiance to Vespasian and to the Caesars there in Rome. And Vespasian had a fear concerning the house of David. And Domitian had that fear passed on to him by his father Vespasian. And he remembered, one writer says, the orders given by his father about the Jews. Domitian's father Vespasian gave two orders regarding the Jews. He commanded that every Jew must pay an annual 2 drachma fiscus Judaicus tax, and he ordered the arrest and execution of all the descendants of David. The historian Eusebius says this. He says, after the conquest of Jerusalem, Vespasian gave orders that everyone who belonged to the lineage of David should be sought out in order that none of the royal race might be left among the Jews. And because of this, a most terrible persecution again hung over the Jews. There was a tax problem under Vespasian. He needed money. And so what he did was he levied this tax against the Jewish people throughout the empire. This was, we don't understand how heavy a burden this was on them because it was relegated to the number of people in a household, the number of children someone had. And a 2 drachma tax, when you add up, and a lot of these households has as many as 8 or 10 children in them, this was a heavy burden upon the Jewish people. So he levies this tax against them. And then something else he also did, and this was to be an annual thing. He did this, and he levied this tax, and he took the money that he got from the tax in order to build up the temple of Jupiter or Zeus. And the reason why he did this was to demonstrate, it was a symbolic gesture to demonstrate to the Jewish people that the Roman gods were more powerful than the God of the Jews. And this is one of the ways that he wanted to demonstrate this, by erecting this great, marvelous, and restoring this temple to Zeus, and that the God of the Jews had been defeated by the gods of Rome. And so he levied this tax and used it for that purpose. And then he began this persecution from the year 71 to 73 against the Jewish people. And anyone who was a part of the house of David was killed. So this is what Domitian grew up hearing and observing and watching, and especially knowing from the Council of Josephus to watch out for the house of David. Now, why do you think they were concerned about the house of David? Because the prophecies in the Jewish scripture said that the Messiah, the king who would rule the world, would come from the house of who? David. Now, Josephus didn't believe that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah. He was still looking for a Messiah, but he understood the prophecies. And so this is what he told Vespasian, and Vespasian passed this on to Domitian. Now, Domitian was bad with finances. He didn't handle money good at all. He was extravagant, and he wasted a lot. And so he got into a similar situation in his reign. And so when he got into that position, he remembered what his daddy did, that he levied a tax against the Jewish people and then began to hunt against the house of David. So he needed to raise money. He also had heard that there were a lot of Jews who were disguising their identity as Jews in order to avoid paying this tax. They were tax evaders. And so he was going to root these people out and find out who they were. Now, Domitian was a somewhat religious person. He was very superstitious. And so Vespasian was not, Titus the general, they were not. They were more about power and control. Religion was just a little side thing. But Domitian, on the other hand, he was very superstitiously religious. He restored Jupiter's temple. He reverenced the Romans gods. And here's the thing. He reverenced himself as God as well. He had gone back to the early beliefs of the Caesars, that Caesars were God incarnate on the earth. And because he believed himself to be God, and he took this emperor role of being God seriously, everyone who addressed him had to address him as my Lord and my God. Very important to remember. My Lord and my God. Believers at the time who were living then believed that the spirit of Nero had come back and filled Domitian because of him declaring himself to be a god, as well as the persecution that he unleashed against Christians. There was a Roman historian, Suetonius, and he said Domitian levied the Fiscus Judaea tax with utmost rigor. Another historian, Hegesippus, said Domitian also renewed the campaign against the house of David and commanded that the descendants of David should be slain. Domitian was terrified of a royal leader arising from the house of David and a royal dynasty that would create another Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire. But his fear was that this belief in this ruler coming had gone a whole lot deeper, and that the ordinary concerns of a Caesar protecting the peace, the Roman peace, would be threatened all over the world should someone like this arise. And so much like Pharaoh did when he killed all the children in Moses' time, much like Herod did when all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, were all slaughtered, Domitian goes about and he's going to kill all the members of the house of David. This was a personal thing for Domitian. Because if you're God and you're threatened by someone else who also might be God, let's do all we can to keep that God from coming on the scene. Can't have that happen. So we've got to do everything we can to wipe out that God. Flavius Josephus became an advisor to Domitian. And he passed along the Jewish prophecies concerning the Messiah who is going to come. And Flavius, as well as a rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai, predicted Domitian ascending to the throne. And this is what they told him. They told him that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies and that his sons would be as well. And so if Domitian saw himself as a god, guess what his sons were going to be as well? They were going to be messiahs and gods just like him. He knew the prophecies about the Jewish Messiah, or Messiah who would come, who would rule over the whole earth, who was going to arise in Judea. He was told, though, by Vespasian that Flavius Josephus told him that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. He feared the coming of a Messiah, so he launched a persecution. This persecution under Domitian was vicious. It was horrible. Like I said, the early believers thought that Nero had been reincarnated. And remember how vicious Nero's persecution was of the early church. One writer, historian, said, Vespasian Caesar, coming with a great army, besieged Jerusalem. He took some as prisoners of war and slew them. Others he destroyed by famine in the siege. And if you go back and read Josephus' account about the destruction of Jerusalem, how literally thousands and thousands and thousands of crosses were erected and people were hanging on them all over the city. Bodies were stacked on top of each other. The people, as Romans began to enter into the city of Jerusalem, began to retreat from the outer walls to the inner walls, ended up, many of them ended up inside the temple area. And they were all burned to death by Titus. I mean, it was horrible. The way Josephus describes it is exactly how Jesus said in Matthew 24 that it would be a time of persecution like had never been seen before in the world. And so when Vespasian through Titus conquered it, he destroyed the temple and his son Titus put the holy vessels on board a ship. He sent them to Rome where Vespasian made for himself a temple of peace and he adorned it with the spoils of war. And when Vespasian was dead, his son Domitian, having obtained possession of the empire, prepared to add to these other villainous acts by making a persecution against the righteous. For having discovered that Rome was filled with secret Jews who called themselves Christians. And remembering how his father warned against the rise of a Jewish king from the house of David, he decided to banish all the Jews from the city of Rome. Some courageous Jews stepped forward and presented the Caesar with a document that beseeched him for clemency. And this document explained that the Jewish people willingly submitted to the laws of Rome and committed no offense against Caesar. But a new, strange people had arisen who neither conformed with the ways of the nations, nor were they Jewish. They called themselves Christians. And they venerated a prince from the house of who? David. This alarmed Domitian. All the more, had not his father warned him about the house of David. And so Domitian said, hunt the secret Jews down. Find them wherever they are and have them killed. Wherever you can find them, hunt them down. Neighbors would started informing on other neighbors. Family members started informing on family members who were the Christians. Gentiles, he heard, a strange thing to, to Domitian thinking, how could a Gentile drift into Jewish ways? Why, they're actually meeting on a seventh day and then an early Sunday morning get together as well. Why have they left the gods of Rome? How can they adopt these ways? I mean, Judaism was accepted by the Roman Empire as a legal religion, but this is the thing. Only a true ethnic Jew was allowed to perform it. If you were not a true ethnic by blood Jew, you were not included and protected by that decree. So if you were a Gentile practicing Jewish ways, you were considered an atheist and you were considered a traitor to the empire. Therefore, you had to be killed. How could Gentile Romans adopt monotheism, a single God, and worship him with all the gods that we have? How could they do that? But here's the thing. There were members of his own household who had committed themselves to following Jesus. Even one of his sisters. Now think about that. We're talking about a mere 50 or 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel has already ascended into the very household of Caesar himself now. And so he's got a problem. Several of his nephews had given themselves to following Christ as the Messiah. But he's given this edict to root them out and have them severely dealt with. They were told, arrest every believer, seize every single possession they have, strip them of everything. If they were a member of the aristocracy, their punishment was to be banished. If they were a poor person, they were to be beheaded or crucified. That's the choices they had. And so they went out on the hunt. And he ordered the Senate to publish a decree that they should all be put to death who confessed themselves to be Christian, both Jews and the Gentiles. One of the other historians said he commanded that the descendants of David should be slain. Those then who were found in the time of Domitian's rage and who reaped the fruit of patience and were crowned in the triumphant contest against the works of the devil received the repose of incorruption. Now enter John. All of this is going on. Domitian, when these Christians were arrested, one of the things that he liked to do was he would torture them and interrogate them to root out where all the other ones would be. Well, before putting them to death, he would do this, and they would try to force them to inform on their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so while he was doing this, there happened to fall into his ears the fact that one of the original 12 was still alive. And he was teaching in a city in Asia Minor called Ephesus. And so when Domitian heard this, he heard also what John was teaching. That John was teaching that the seat of the Roman Empire would soon be uprooted and that the kingdom of the Romans would be given over to another. He had to do something about this. And he was troubled by what John said, so he sent a centurion with some soldiers to arrest John and bring him to Rome. The soldiers arrive in Ephesus. When they arrive in Ephesus, they begin to inquire where this John lives. And so they come to the gate of a house. And John actually was staying there at this house. And they come to this house and they see this old man. Well up into his 80s by now, this old man who is standing by the gate. And they thought he must be like the gatekeeper or the porter for the house. And so they began to ask where this John was. And John responded to them, I am he. Well, they thought, no, there's no way. Because they were expecting this vigorous, powerful man who was going to lead this mighty uprising against Domitian. And they began to harass him, laugh at him, but then they were getting kind of angry and they insisted, you better tell us the truth. They began to threaten him and he said, I told you, I am he. And so they went to some of the neighbors and they said, where is this John? And they said, that's him. Well, they couldn't believe it. This little old man, he's the threat that Domitian is concerned about. Well, they arrested him. And it was wintertime. They speculated wintertime about this time. And so they were going to take the land route back to Rome, which would have taken probably about a month. And they told John to get his things together. And there was, it was sort of like, well, we remember the Pony Express here, how they delivered the mail. They'd ride some horses to a distance and they'd change horses and all that. The Romans would do the same and they would travel by land. They would go by on their horses to a certain post. They would leave those horses there, get on new horses and go on until they finally eventually reached Rome. Well, that trip would take about a month. Well, they told John to gather up his things and they said, you know, cheer up, take some bread and eat with them and get your things together. Well, John went in, got very few things. He didn't own much at all. And he got a little bag of dates to eat and he took with him. So they went on and when they got to the first, you know, place, it was about the hour of breakfast, they said, old man, take cheer and have bread with us. And John said, I am of good cheer. But in the meantime, he said, I don't wish to eat anything. So they started off again and they rode hard until the evening. They came to an inn. They sat down for the hour of supper and they were trying to be kind to him. And they said, you know, come on, take something to eat with us. And he said to them, no, 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 I'm too tired and I'm in need of sleep more than any food. And that's how it went each day until the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, when they came to the place, and they were watching him throughout the trip for him to get weak. Because they were thinking, okay, we got to deliver this guy whole to Domitian or we're in trouble. And so they're watching him on the journey to Rome and he's not getting weak. He's being strengthened by the Spirit of God. He's doing well. And so the Sabbath day comes, and he said to them, now is the time for me to partake of food. And so he washed his hands, he washed his face, he did his prayers, he spread out a linen cloth, and then he ate some of the dates that he had brought with him to eat. And this is what John did. All the way on the journey to Rome. He would only eat on the Sabbath, which again, it was against Jewish tradition and law to fast on the Sabbath. And so John would not do that. He took food. So he did this all the way to the city of Rome. He only would break his fast on the seventh day. So once they got to Rome after about a month's journey, they bring him in before Domitian. And they said to him, worshipful king, we bring you John. And this is what they said, a god. Not a good thing to say in front of another god. John, a god and not a man. For from the hour which we apprehended him to this present moment, he has not tasted bread. Domitian, at that time, was kind of a chubby fella. Wasn't very good to look at. And he found that an amazing thing. But he thought, this is no God. Not at all. He looked up and down, saw John, this old man, and he said, this is no God. And again, Suetonius, the Roman historian, described Domitian, said he was tall of stature, he had a modest expression and high color. His eyes were large, but his sight was somewhat dim. And in later life, he was disfigured by baldness and a protruding belly, steadied on spindly legs, made thin from a long illness. So when Domitian would get prisoners in front of him, he liked to play mind games with them. And so he started this with John, and he never pronounced any kind of dreadful sentence to the prisoners without giving them the thought that maybe he was going to let them go. And they would get off scot-free, and there would be no problems at all. He liked to make the prisoner think that he had affection for them. And he was being kind to them. And then he would dash their hopes by sentencing them to be executed. Well, he did this with John. And he stretched forth his head forward, it says, as if to kiss John. And John ducked the kiss, but lowered his head and kissed Domitian on the chest. And they said, Domitian said, why have you done this? Do you think me unworthy to kiss you? And John replied, "It is right to adore the hand of God, first of all, and in this way to kiss the mouth of the king. For it is written in the holy books, the heart of a king is in the hand of God." By kissing the king's heart, John explained to him, he was kissing the hand of God. And the surprise kiss and this obscure explanation from Scripture, it sounds exactly like what a man familiar with the writing of Solomon would have done. So John was expressing his steadfast faith in God, knowing that God was in control of the Caesar who stood in front of him, that had the power of life and death over him. And Domitian, it is written, said that he began his interrogation with John. "Are you John, who said that my kingdom will speedily be uprooted and that another king called Jesus is going to reign in my place?" And this is how it is recorded that John answered him. "You shall reign for the full duration of the many years given to you by God, and after you many others shall also reign. But when the times of things upon the earth have been fulfilled, a king, eternal and true, shall come. And he is the judge of the living and the dead. Every nation and tribe shall confess him. Every worldly power and dominion will be brought to nothing before him. Every boasting mouth will be shut. And this is the mighty master and king of all breath and flesh, the word and son of the living one, who is Jesus the anointed." He answered that way so that Domitian wouldn't feel immediately threatened by the coming of Messiah, but he did not backpedal on his confession of the ultimate rule and reign of Jesus over all of the earth. And he, Domitian, remember, he's religiously superstitious. And so he feared, remember, the house of David. And he understands that Jesus was of the house of David. And he says, what proof do you have of your words being so? "I'm not persuaded," he said, "by mere words. Seeing is believing. What sign can you offer me, whether in heaven or on earth, that will prove the power of the one that you claim is destined to reign?" Now, there's a lot of conflicting stories here about what happened at this time. Some say that John volunteered to drink poison, but it's highly doubtful that he would have done that, even though he had understood that Jesus had made statements about if they drink any deadly poison, they shall be protected. But it would have been a violation of Scripture because John would have been testing and tempting the Lord to do that. But the Romans were very adept at using poisons. And so it's believed that there is a high probability that they mixed a concoction of poison together. And they gave it to John to drink. He didn't volunteer, but gave it to John to drink, and he drank it and suffered no ill effect from it. And in order to make sure that the poison was actually good, they brought in another prisoner, had him drink it, and he fell dead on the spot, and that they say that John raised him up right there in front of Domitian. Now, whether all of that is true or not, the probability that they gave him poison is highly probable. Whether the rest of it happened or not, all of that's kind of fuzzy in church tradition. We do know that this happened in other places. Remember the apostle Barsabbas that replaced Judas, and he was the chosen one. That happened to him. One of the early writers of the church said he drank a deadly poison, and yet by the grace of the Lord he suffered no harm. Papias, who was the disciple of John in Ephesus, says that his source about this story concerning Barsabbas was from the daughters of Philip, the deacon. And that same justice passed the scrutiny of all the disciples and was forced by the unbelievers to drink snake poison, but was in the name of Christ preserved unharmed. So if that's the case, Domitian realizes, okay, I've got something better in mind for you. And this we do know is historically accurate. He says, "I've got the last of the 12 apostles in my hands. He is a follower of the crucified one to be of the house of David." So he says, "I'm going to make a public display of him by having him publicly executed before the eyes of the people of Rome." So he made it known throughout the city that John was going to be put to death by means of submersion in boiling hot oil. And so the spectacle was to take place on top of a certain gatehouse on Rome's walls. And remember, this was a normal thing that in many great cities where the walls, they would have these gatehouses on the walls. When enemies would attack, they had boiling tar and things like that that they would pour out from these places on the enemies trying to scale the wall in order to kill them. So they had all of the instruments that they needed in this place to boil someone and kill them. And so this was made known throughout the city, and a crowd of enthusiasts. And you know, this was something that was practiced as a way of martyring Christians all the way up until the 16th century, before it was finally outlawed as cruel and unusual punishment. But he had a lot of people come together and gather to see this great martyrdom. And they say that a plume of dark smoke arose from the top of the gatehouse as the soldiers stoked the fire to heat the pot of oil. Domitian ordered John to be stripped, completely shaved, to further mock and humiliate the old man. He appeared the top of the gatehouse naked, hairless, with just a titulus around his neck, which described who he was and what his crime was. It may have read, John Bar Zebedee, teacher of atheism and the Christian superstition. He wanted the oil heated to boiling before he got him in there. Sometimes they would put people in and then start heating it up slowly. But no, he wanted it boiling before they put him in. And then what they would do is they would take a prisoner and they would tie them by their feet, head first, and then they would lower them head first into the boiling hot oil. And so they did this with John. They put John and they began to lower him down into the oil, and they would drop him into this pot, and that would be the end of John. He would come out, as one person said, like a plucked chicken in a Sabbath soup, or so everybody thought. They pulled the ropes up. He emerges from the oil, unblistered, slick, slippery, dripping and glistening with oil. His eyes were open and he was spitting the oil out of his mouth and wiping it from his eyes. His skin was not even warm. The oil had not even singed him. Now we know in the Old Testament, remember, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into the pit of fire, and they weren't even singed by the fire. So how do you think Domitian reacted to this? Tertullian, again, this is not some made-up story. Early church fathers, they all knew of this. This was the story. This was historically recorded. God preserved him in that moment. And Tertullian, the early church father, said, "From Rome there comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. How blessed is its church on which the apostles poured forth all their teaching along with their blood, where Peter suffered like his master, where Paul won his crown in a death like John the Immerser, and where the Apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and hence relegated to his island exile." The golden legend says, by Domitian's order, John was brought to Rome. All his hair was cut off in mockery. The city portal, called the Latin Gate, he was plunged into a cauldron of hot oil over a blazing fire, but felt no pain and came out unscathed. And when even the cauldron did not deter John from preaching Christ, by order of Domitian, he was relegated to the island of Patmos. Did John drink the cup of the Lord Jesus? Yes, he did. But God preserved him. He tasted martyrdom, but didn't experience death from martyrdom. John was taken then. One other incident that was recorded, there was a young girl in Domitian's household. And of course, Domitian was now terrified. I mean, this guy didn't die. There's been a supernatural act that's happened before his eyes, and he doesn't know how to explain it. He began to think of him sort of maybe, well, he's a powerful sorcerer of some sort. Maybe he's got some powerful magic. Maybe he's some kind of a demigod. Not a god, but it may be the son of a god. And so they couldn't poison him. They couldn't boil him in hot oil. So he said, no way am I going to try to kill him again. It's not working. While he was in Domitian's custody, waiting what was next to happen, there was a servant girl in Domitian's household that Domitian had great affection for that was seized by a demon, an unclean spirit. And she fell to the floor in convulsions and lay there as if she was dead. And the seizure came to the emperor, so he sent for John and asked him if he could help the girl because she was dear and almost like a daughter to him. And John's reply, according to tradition, is, "It is not in the power of man to do this, but since you know how to exercise authority, but do not know the one who has granted you authority, come and learn who has the power over you and over the empire." And John prayed over the maiden and raised her up to her feet, healthy and whole. After this, Domitian made this statement. "You know that I have put forth a decree of the Senate that all persons such as yourself should be put to death without appeal. But since I find you to be an upright man and I find that your religion has benefit, I will spare you. I must banish you to an island so that I may not seem to do away with my own laws." And as I said earlier, there was two things that could happen. Roman aristocracy, anybody that was a Roman aristocracy, they could be banished. But the banishment was twofold. One was, get out of town and never come back to this town again. Or they were banished to a number of the islands in the Mediterranean for the rest of their lives until death. That was for the aristocrats. Again, if you were a poor person, you didn't have that choice. If you were a Roman citizen and a poor person, you weren't given that luxury. You were simply beheaded. Because they saw that as a merciful way to kill a Roman. You know, just behead them and get rid of them, and that's done with it. Painless, swift, painless death. But only for the Romans. Jews would be crucified most of the time. And so, for some reason, no one really knows for sure why John was relegated to Patmos. Some think that someone may have intervened for him. Some think that possibly Domitian was simply just too afraid to do anything else with him, but he received the sentence and he was relegated to the island and he banished him there. Because John wasn't an upper class aristocrat, neither was he Roman. He was a Jew. He was just afraid probably to put the old man to death. And there John stayed until Domitian died. And the emperor Nerva took his place, who released all of those who had been banished to these islands. And John returned back to Ephesus, and there he died a natural death. And he said, "Well, okay, all that's interesting. What has that got to do with the book of the Revelation?" Well, one of the things that it does is this. The persecution under Domitian provides a historical background for the persecution that is talked about in the book of Revelation. That was going on when the letter was sent to those seven churches. It also shows this. It gives us an understanding of the big break that started happening in the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Because of the persecution that was being leveled against them, and they started distancing themselves from one another. And we, as Gentile Christians, lost a lot of important heritage and a lot of important keys that we would have gotten from our Jewish brothers and sisters that help unlock a lot of things in Scripture to understand them, because we pulled away from one another and there was this division that took place because the Jews were seeking to protect their legal status before the government, and they were to separate believers, and they began to inform on them and turn them in. Now that will make sense when you read one of the letters, and Jesus refers to a synagogue of Satan, accuser, and what the result of those accusers have and the effect upon the believers there that he's writing to. Irenaeus talks about the revelation being written near the end of Domitian's reign. And here's this. Remember, Domitian saw himself as God. And so if you addressed him, you had to address him as my Lord and my God. The early believers at that time wondered, was he the man of sin, the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist that Paul had been writing and warning about, who was to come and that John would describe in this letter as well. The method of death primarily was beheading. You will note in the book of Revelation, the martyrs that are martyred there are referred to as those who had been beheaded for the sake of the gospel and for the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to worship the beast and the image of the beast. And Domitian, as well as other emperors who saw themselves as God, had images of themselves erected all over the empire that people had to bow down to and worship and declare that this person, this being, is God. And obviously, a believer would not do that. What do we learn from John's life? What do we learn from his journey to Patmos? Well, one thing we learned is this. Obedience to God will not always keep you out of trouble. Sometimes it will get you into trouble. Sometimes it will get you into not just hot water, but hot oil. Our heart must be committed to obey God no matter what the personal cost is to us. Second thing we learn from it is that we are building a testimony while we live that either confirms our love for Jesus and is seen and known by the world, or one that denies that love. The believers were known, and they were known by the love they had for the Messiah. And people were able to ferret them out because of that. John was known for his devotion and his testimony for Jesus. We read it. I am here because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are building lives. What is the testimony of my life and yours to the world that watches? One of devoted love to him, or one that denies that love? Third thing we can learn is what men may intend for evil, God turns for good. Domitian had John brought to Rome in order to kill him, humiliate him. God intended to take what Domitian was up to and turn it around and work it so that he would be sent to Patmos for what purpose? To give us the last letter in Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Know that God is in control of every single area of your life, and that what anyone intends for evil toward you, God can always and will always work it out for the good, no matter what. Fourth thing is, even in the midst of difficulties and hardship, God gives us whatever grace we need. For John learned, just like Paul, John, my grace is sufficient. For you. Grace when I took a cup of poison. Grace when I'm hanging upside down and looking at a boiling pot of oil underneath me and getting ready to go into it. Grace when I'm banished to an isolated island in the middle of the sea. There's grace for it all. And John found God's grace sufficient. Fifth, miracles still happen. But they don't happen at our whim. They don't happen at our will. And they don't happen at our wish. But they happen according to God's will. God still does the miraculous. He does it today just like he did back then. But it's not because of us saying magic words. It's not because we're good enough to earn some favor. God chooses when and where he wants to do his miracles. And ours is the responsibility to trust him to do such, should he desire to do it. He is still a miracle-working God. And finally, no matter what we face in our lives, we know that God can deliver us. Whether He does or not, our choice is to live and obey Him alone. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our attitude should be, O King, we know that our God is able to deliver us from the fire, but whether He does or not, know this, that we will not bow down to your image. We will serve Him, whether He does or not. That's got to be the attitude of our heart. And as we start going through this letter, you're going to find out that that's the attitude that the Scripture teaches us to have, to persevere through whatever comes our way. God will be with us. Amen? Father, thank You for Your servant, John. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us as Your children. And Lord, we live in difficult times. We live in days that are uncertain. We live in times that seem to be like a storm building very close offshore and moving on shore very quickly. But this we know, You are the God who rules the storms. And then in the midst of the storms, You invite us to come out of the boat and walk on the water with You. And just do one thing. Keep our eyes on You, not on the storm. May we do that faithfully each day that we live. In Jesus' name.